We're going to look at some verses from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. And this is one of those passages where your Bible version really does matter. Generally speaking, I don't have too many problems with the ESV, but this is one of those passages where I do because they omit some key phrases. And it's because some Bible versions are based on what's called the majority text, which is the more, in my opinion, the more accurate Greek version. Others are based on what's called the critical text, which is where they've tried to analyze and decide when there's a difference between two manuscripts, which one to use. And there's a lot of study of which one you should use. And if you're interested, there was a fellow by the name of Zane Hodges that wrote a really great paper on the subject of why the majority text is the more accurate representation of the original text. So I'm going to read it to you in both versions, but I just want you to notice I've underlined in the passage there on your screen, I've underlined the key verbs, and I want you to notice that the ESV leaves out some here. So let me read both of these to you. And it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So two verbs, love your enemies and pray. "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because he causes the sun to rise on evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now let's look at the same passage in the King James, which is based on the majority text. He says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you." Those are four verbs. So we left out two verbs in the ESV. This is one of these times that Bible versions really do make a difference. And he says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay, so what we're talking about is the command to love your enemies. And notice it says love your enemies. And we have different kinds of enemies, as it were. In Proverbs 16:7, we see this verse. It says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So in other words, if your ways please the Lord, then God will help people who were against you and opposed to you. He'll help make those enemies your friends. He'll help them reconcile with you. And that's what we want. People that are our enemies, we don't want to have, nobody wants enemies. He says, if your ways please the Lord, he makes your enemies to be at peace with him. Now, let me point out something. He does not say that he's going to make God's enemies to be at peace with you. So there are people who are opposed to God. And if you're walking for the Lord, then the people who are opposed to God are also going to be opposed toward you. They're going to hate you because your faith is different than theirs. Not all that much we can do about that, although we will talk about it in a minute. But we also have enemies of our own, and what can we do to mitigate that problem? And we also need to look at this verse. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. But we always need to flip verses like that and see what it's also saying. So I could also say that when a man's ways do not please the Lord, then you're going to have some serious problems. See, in Scripture, God often uses our enemies to come and think about Israel. Every time Israel got away from the Lord, what happened? Somebody attacked them. Another enemy came and opposed them, and God used that enemy as a way of trying to get them to turn back to the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, when you have small children, and you have the helping hand over a door frame or in your office or something. The helping hand is about this long. It's a flexible rod. It has a little bit of a leather hand on the end. It imparts a sting, and it gives instruction to the seed of understanding. Let's just say it that way. And it has a way of being able to instruct. Well, a loving parent sometimes does that. Now, I will tell you that I think in the last 2 years, I've administered one of those helping hand sessions in our house. It just doesn't happen often anymore. But when they were little, you know, and that's the trick, is training them when they're young, then you have less problems when they're older. But God often uses other nations to attack Israel after they've forsaken him and forgot him. But usually before he did that, he would send prophets and he would say, hey, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, repent. And they were supposed to repent. So God did give them fair warning. And by the way, you need to do that as well, is make sure that you always give small children, before you correct them, one or two warnings first, and then follow through on the warning, because God always warned Israel before he did it. Now I want to look at two separate Bible stories here. And the first story is about King Ahaziah. Now you can find this story in 2 Kings chapter 1. And the prophet Elijah, and of course, see, you remember Elijah, he's the one that took the ride in the fiery chariot. God said, come up to heaven for a day, so he did, and he's been there ever since. And because there's no nighttime in heaven. So, but Ahaziah was a wicked king of Israel during the divided kingdom stage that Richard's talked an awful lot about. And he helped lead Israel further away from God. And so one day Ahaziah, he's just tired of hearing all this stuff that Elijah the prophet is preaching. He doesn't like it. He becomes Elijah's enemies. And so he decides to go and arrest Elijah, throw him into prison or kill him, just so he doesn't have to listen to Elijah's prophetic word anymore. So he sends these soldiers after him, and we know there's 102 soldiers that die because Elijah sees the soldiers coming to arrest him. Think about it, 102 guys to get one dude. That must be one really scary dude, right? And so he sends 102 people to get him, and Elijah prays and calls down fire from heaven, and the fire comes down and just consumes those. And there was just enough people left alive to run back and tell Ahaziah what had happened so that the message would get back to the king, don't mess with the prophet of God anymore. Now, fascinating story. So here, there's an instance where there's some kind of enemy that's coming, and a prophet basically calls down fire from heaven, and God destroys them. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't that what you usually want to do to your enemies? You'd like to pray down fire from heaven, and you do it. You'd like to hear that whoosh sound that it makes when the fire's coming down. Now, by the way, this was a very notable thought in the history of Israel, because you remember, Jesus and the disciples went into Samaria one day, and were trying to minister there, and the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus or his disciples. So when they left that region, the disciples, and particularly two in particular, James and John, who are called the sons of what? Thunder. It's because they were kind of loud sometimes. And they said, shall we call down fire from heaven as the prophet Elijah did? It's kind of like, hey, they opposed you. Let's call down fire from heaven and hear the whoosh sound and let them be judged. And Jesus says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, he says, you have an angry and critical spirit. And he says, that's not the way to be. So, but the thing to remember in this story is that Ahaziah is not, in this case, just Elijah's enemy. Whose enemy really is he? He's been leading the nation of Israel astray. He's been turning them away from God. He's been leading them into greater wickedness. He's been promoting idolatry in the land. So he's God's enemy, not really Elijah's. Elijah didn't have a personal vendetta with Ahaziah. Elijah hadn't offended Ahaziah. It was God's word that was spoken through the prophet Elijah that had offended Ahaziah. So this is God's enemy, and in this case, God is the one that judges Ahaziah. But let's look at Elijah's successor, Elisha. Another story, and you think, hey, this ought to end up the same way. In this case, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we hear that God has been using, Israel has gone astray from the Lord. And while they've gone astray from the Lord, God lets the Syrians start attacking Israel. And so the Syrians have been attacking them a little bit. And but the problem was, is the Syrian king kept making plans. Okay, here's how we're really going to put an end to Israel. Every time he'd make a plan, the prophet Elisha would get a word from the Lord, and Elisha would go tell the Joram, the king of Israel, he'd say, hey, look, here's what's about to happen. And he would reveal the Syrian king's battle plans before they ever took place. And so Israel would always be ready for them, and the Syrians didn't profit them. Meanwhile, Elisha's telling him, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. Well, finally, the king of Syria, finds out that basically Elisha seems to somehow or other know what his battle plans are. He doesn't understand that God's revealing these things to him. And so he decides that he is going to, he'll come and find Elijah, and he'll throw Elisha in his prison, even though Elisha is not Syrian, is not under his authority. But he says, I'm going to go arrest that man. We'll throw him in my dungeon, and then he won't be able to reveal plans anymore. So he sends we don't know how many people. The Bible just says a great host. That's what it says. So he sends a great host against Elisha, just to capture this guy so that the Israeli king no longer has access to the battle plans. So they come to get Elisha, and Elisha does something rather unusual. He does not pray down fire from heaven. But he does say, Lord, would you temporarily smite these people, these men, with blindness? And sure enough, the entire great host is smitten with blindness so that they can't see. Then Elisha leads them. I don't know how he did this at this point. He probably just got a bunch of, you know, told everybody to grab onto the guy next to him and hold on. And he probably took the guy in front and led him into the city. But he takes him to King Joram of Israel. So here he is marching the enemy, Israel's enemy. He marches the enemy right into the camp of Israel. They open the gates. They let him in. And, of course, the first thing on King Joram's mind is, let's kill these Syrians. You know, we've had enough of problems. We've had enough attacks. Let's just kill them. Be done with them. And Elisha does something weird. He says, no, I want you to prepare a banquet. I want you to feed these people. So y'all go out and kill the fatted hog. And let's put on a feast for them. Actually, it wouldn't have been the hog, though. It would have been the calf, you know. Thank you. Some of you have been up on your Jewish dietary law. That's a good thing. So they'd have killed the fatted calf. And so, you know, there's no bacon in the making, right? Okay, so he'd killed the fatted calf, and he'd done a few other things. And then they'd have prepared a feast for the Syrians. Of course, I guess the Syrians could have eaten hog. But anyway, so they put on a banquet, and then he sends them home, or maybe sends them out of the city, leads them away. I don't know when their blindness was cured. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but they are sent home to the Syrian king. And a fascinating thing is said. So he takes this blinded host, the King Joram. King Joram wants to kill him. Elijah says, feed him a banquet. And then the Bible says this. This is in 2 Kings 6:23. The bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now think about that. What did he do to these people? Rather than judge them, They did kind of have the knife taken out of their hand. They were temporarily disabled and blinded. And that would have been the exact time to take advantage of the situation and kill them if that's what you'd have wanted to do. But instead, they show kindness to them. And because they showed kindness to them, the Syrians didn't bother Israel anymore. Kind of an interesting thing. What do you think would have happened if all that great host of Syria had been slain that day? What do you think the Syrian king would have done when he got up the next morning and heard the news? He'd have gotten together a bigger host. And this time, it wouldn't have been Elisha he'd been after. It'd been King Joram he'd been after. But in this case, Joram feeds them, sends them home. Must have been good food, because they never came back. That's an interesting thing. And so he shows them kindness. Now, in this case, what's the deal? This God has been using the Syrians. So really, and even though we think, okay, well, they're an ungodly people and they're not, you know, they're not following Jehovah, they're not following Yahweh, they're not following the God that we serve. The fact is that he was using this ungodly people as ministers of his to be able to judge and reprove Israel. So in this case, because he's using them, Elisha understands that. Elisha understands that they're tools in the hand of God, and Elisha doesn't destroy them. He shows kindness to them and sends them home. Fascinating thing. And by the way, you know, whatever you want to think about, well, I'll get to that in just a minute. I'll say a word about Abraham Lincoln. So what kind of enemies are there? Well, there's basically three kinds of enemies that all of us face at some point. There are personal enemies, and then there are political enemies, and then there's religious enemies. And so let's look at these three in the context. In Romans 12, it says this. And by the way, this is a quote. This is Paul quoting Jesus. By the way, isn't it interesting that Paul quotes Jesus? Because Paul did not have copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to read. So how did he quote Jesus? Y'all ever thought about that? In the book of Galatians, it says that after Paul was saved, he went out into the wilderness and he saw God, and also says, mentions this in Corinthians, he saw Jesus Christ as one born out of due time. And he spent 3 years in the wilderness with one-on-one time with Jesus. And then it says after that, it says, afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face to the churches which were in Jesus Christ, but they had heard only that he which once persecuted the church of God now was preaching that same faith. You know, what an awesome thing. Imagine what that was like. You wonder why Paul wrote 17 of the 26 books of the New Testament. It's because he had a lot to say after spending 3 years in one-on-one time with the risen, resurrected Christ. Awesome, awesome thing. I can't even imagine. I'm waiting when I get to heaven. And the first thing I want to do after I say hi to Jesus is say, now, Lord, we got all eternity to spend together. Could you just hand me the remote control? Because I want to watch the replay of what happened from your perspective so I can see how it really unfolded. You know, I want to see between the lines of Scripture. And I think that'll be a fascinating thing to be able to do. But Romans, it says this, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I know Elisha did that. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing this you'll heap up coals of fire upon his head. And then Paul goes on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the most powerful force in the universe? What'd you say? Love. Okay. You're very wise people to say love, because, you know, you could have said, well, it's the hydrogen bomb, you know, or the atom bomb or something like that, but you said love. And that's true. Love can change people when nothing else can. And ultimately, it's only love that works. Now, Abraham Lincoln, you know, whatever you think of what he did politically, because he did kind of strengthen the role of the federal government in our lives, but he was an amazing man as a man. He said the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. In fact, the Secretary of War, Stanton, during the Lincoln administration, had been an ardent opposer of Lincoln during his campaign. He didn't like Lincoln. He called him names. He vilified him. He really just kind of hated him. And when Lincoln did become president, the first thing he did is take this guy who had just been nasty to him and make him Secretary of War, which I guess is actually appropriate. If you want somebody that's going to conduct war, get the nastiest dude you can find. And Stanton was it. But when Abraham Lincoln died, Stanton was present in the little house, and I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to see it, but if you go to Washington, D.C., there's a little house right across the street from the Ford Theater where Lincoln was shot. And I mean the living room of the house is maybe half the size of this platform up here behind me. And the bed that Lincoln died in was shorter than twin beds are today, and so short, in fact, that Lincoln had to be laid on that bed diagonally with his feet hanging off because there wasn't enough bed for Lincoln's body. But Stanton was there trying to comfort Mary Todd Lincoln as her husband was dying. And Stanton, after Lincoln died, referred to Lincoln not only as the greatest man that he'd ever known, but he is famous for saying that Lincoln was a man of velvet steel, meaning that Lincoln had firm resolve, but also a tenderness and a kindness about him that he had come to know in a very personal and real way. Now, what do our enemies do to us? There's basically four reactions that our enemies have to us. And Jesus says these in these verses that we're studying. And again, you see all this in the King James Version, but you don't see it in other versions that are not based on the majority text. But he says they curse us. That is, they pronounce evil upon us. They hate us. They slander us. They say evil things about us that are not true. And they persecute us. Now, in response to each of those, we need to ask ourselves some questions when these things happen. When they're cursing us, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we being hypocritical? Maybe you've heard the Sunday school lesson that Richard taught on this. But you remember the story where there was a man, Shimei, who cursed David. And David and his men are walking along one day, and this guy comes out and just starts cursing David verbally, where everybody can hear. It's a very public kind of thing. And I believe it was probably Abishai, one of these strong men and mighty men of King David. His name, by the way, means I am shorter than others. So this is a man of short stature, but great courage. And Abishai says, do you want me to go kill him? You want me to take care of him? And David says, no, let him be. Let him be. Why? We're going to let him be because, maybe some of that cursing's true. Maybe God's still trying to get me to purge out some sin in my own life. David realized the fact he had been, at some point he had played the part of a hypocrite. You know, he stayed home from battle. And turns out while he's staying home from battle, he's committing adultery. He puts Uriah in harm's way. He's a great, mighty man of valor. Yeah, there was definitely some hypocrisy in David's life. And later, David realizes that, and he says, now, maybe God has sent him for this purpose. Sometimes God lets people curse us so that we'll ask ourselves the question, is there any truth to what they're saying? And I've had people say bad things about me before, and I've had to learn when that happens. Okay, to ask myself that question, or maybe ask my wife that question, ask my kids that question. Here's what someone said about me. I don't tell them who it is, but I said, do you think that's true? Is there any truth to that? We need to know. We need to find out if we need to purge anything out of our life. Maybe they hate us, and maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, well, in some way have we cheated or defrauded them? It was a common practice back in that day. Not a right practice, but it happened a lot. You paid wages by the day. It was none of this business that you get your check automatically deposited in a checking account on the 1st and 15th of the month. You worked for a day. At the end of the day, you settled up the wages. But what would very often happen is they go out there, they work all day long with the expectation they're going to get their wages at the end of the day. And then sometime before the end of the day, maybe quitting time is 7 p.m. or 8 p.m., and around about 6:30, the head honcho says, well, I've got an errand to run. So he runs his errand and just doesn't come back. So at the end of the day, they've all finished their wages, they're hanging around, the boss never shows up to pay them. Now, there are laws in the Old Testament to prevent this, and God even says if you withhold the wages of someone to whom it is due, you can expect to be judged. God cares about paying for work that's done, and he wants it done, paid, and he wants it paid on time. But very often they didn't. Now, how do you think a worker felt after he sweated and labored for you an entire day and then you don't pay the wages? Well, he kind of, after a while, hates you. Now, one time, if it was a genuine emergency and maybe you didn't show up till 8:15 to pay them, maybe that's okay. But, they needed to be paid on time. Sometimes we do things that maybe we had a commitment we didn't keep, or we defrauded someone out of something, we cheated someone out of something, we need to go back and make sure that we make those things right with them. Maybe they're slandering us, and we need to say, have I done something to make them bitter? Have I offended them in some way that I have not sought their forgiveness for? Okay? And then sometimes they persecute us, and then we maybe need to ask the question, have I offended someone they care about? There's a verse that I can't remember now who it was, but I just had to remind someone of this verse 3 or 4 weeks ago. Can't remember now even who I was talking to. But someone was getting involved in a situation that they were not part of. Okay? They were neither the person with the problem nor the person that could solve the problem. They're a third party that's coming in trying to fix things, and they should have really just stayed out of it. Let me give you a piece of advice. If you're not part of the problem nor part of the solution, stay out of the mess. Okay? The Bible says that if you take up an offense that doesn't belong to you, that is, if you get involved in a problem that's not your problem, it says that you are like a man that takes a dog by the ears. So imagine you get a pit bull. And you go up to the pit bull, and before he realizes what you're doing, you grab both of his ears and hold on tight. You better be stretching them ears, and you better not let go. Because the very moment that pit bull can turn his head just a little way, one or the other, he's going to get a grip on you. And you don't want that thing to happen. And what it's saying is, if you get involved in problems not yours, guess what? You get to experience the pain of that problem, even though it's not your problem. And sometimes the people that are persecuting us, we haven't offended them directly, but we offended somebody they care about, and they have taken up the offense as their own. Okay? And it'd be like me if I heard that you did something to hurt one of my kids. It'd be very hard for me not to get involved. And sometimes I've had that happen, and I have to learn, okay, part of growing up is learning how to handle hurts without daddy always picking you up off the ground and kissing your boo-boo and taking care of you. You know, you got to grow up. You take a few knocks in life, it helps you mature. But there's going to be a line that it's going to be hard for me not to cross because I also am responsible for protecting them. Mess with them, you probably are going to have to mess with me at some point. But you have to know where those boundaries are. I don't need to be intervening in your family, for example, while I can very well do what I need to protect mine. So what are the actions we need to take? Jesus explains this too. Jesus says when we have an enemy, there's some things that we need to do. First of all, we need to correct the deficiencies in our lives and character and bless those people for pointing it out to us. So if they're cursing us, then we need to say, okay, Lord, is there something in my life I need to fix? And you get that thing fixed, and then you bless that person. You respond to them with blessing instead of curse. Every time they curse you, return a blessing. That'll show not only them, but it'll show everybody else around you what kind of character you really have. One of my favorite oddities, I guess it were, of the Old Testament is the law about what happened when a man thought his wife was committing adultery. So in the Old Testament, if a man thought his wife was committing adultery, he was supposed to take her to the tabernacle, or later the temple, but the tabernacle is when it's written, and take her to the priest, and he was supposed to say, you know, I think my wife's being unfaithful. Priest is supposed to reach down and scoop up a little dirt off the tabernacle floor. That was pretty clean dirt, if you didn't mind the fact it'd been walked on by barefoot priests. But anyway, you know, they'd get some dirt off the tabernacle floor, and they'd get a little bit of barley, and they would stir it up in a glass of water. Probably tasted like some of the health food drinks today do. But they stirred it up in a glass of water, and then they would give it to the woman to drink. So she'd drink it. And then the Bible said that if she was guilty, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. I can kind of imagine a swelling belly. I don't even want to think about what a rotting thigh is like, but I'm guessing you'd probably start limping after a while, and maybe, well, let's not go into any other symptoms. Okay, so you see that, but then it said that if she was not guilty, that she'd be fruitful and have children, which that still confuses me just a little bit, because when you start having kids, well, your belly kind of swells in too, right? So you might be wondering for a little while, oh, something's happening, and you'd be watching, but of course after a while, you know, you either have a baby or you just develop a really bad limp and maybe some other symptoms. But the point is, everybody was watching. People watch your reaction to criticism. Now what happens is when someone criticizes you and you fly off the handle, you get mad. Everybody sits back and says, yeah, that hurt because it hit home with them. But if they see you returning blessing for the cursing, then they think, well, that dude over there that's doing the cursing, he's the one with the problem. This guy's got his act together. And that's what you want, is you want to be that person who has corrected the deficiency in your character and is right with the Lord, and you return blessing for the cursing. And then the next thing is just, you know, if we've cheated them, privately give to them. Now, why do I say privately? In Proverbs 21:14, it says this, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. In other words, if you cheated them, you should pay them back whatever you defrauded them of, and probably pay them extra, and you do it privately so that they'll know that the only person you're trying to please and appease is them. You're not doing it for the benefit of the crowd. You're saying, I want to restore this relationship with you. And then we need to seek forgiveness of those we've wronged. And we need to remember that when we wrong someone else, we're also wronging the Lord. David, even though he had defiled Bathsheba, and even though he had caused Uriah to be killed and murdered in the front of battle, he says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be clear when thou speakest and right when thou judgest. He says, God, my sin is first and foremost a sin against you. So we need to seek forgiveness of the people we've wronged, but also make sure that we seek forgiveness of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 4, it says this. Paul is summing up. Paul knew a lot about this subject, by the way, of loving your enemies, because he had a lot of enemies. He had enemies before he was a Christian, and he had a different set of enemies after he was a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, when reviled, in other words, when people say bad stuff about us, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we entreat. In other words, we try to reason with people. Now notice those words, by the way. To bless means to verbally bless the other person, give to their benefit. To endure means to remain faithful to God and others. To entreat means that you're patiently trying to win their hearts. Now, Abraham Lincoln, as I mentioned, is one of my great heroes from a character point of view, because he had some awesome character qualities. When Robert E. Lee's surrender was announced in Washington, D.C., the whole city exploded in celebration. So on April 10th, 1864, there were all these crowds, and they basically stormed the White House and demanded that the president make a speech to them. And says, speech, speech! And Lincoln came out and he said, well, you know, the ending of this war is kind of a serious moment, and I don't really have a speech prepared. But then he added these words. Now, listen to these words. And so English was a little different back then, but listen. He says, I have always thought, this is the first thing that comes to his mind, I have always thought Dixie, that's the song of the South, I wish I were in Dixie, okay, one of the best tunes I ever heard. I insisted yesterday that we had fairly captured it. I presented the question to the Attorney General, and he gave his opinion that that is our lawful prize. I asked the band to give us a good turn upon it. So what's he do? Instead of making a speech, he asked the band to play Dixie. What he was trying to do is send a message to the South that, hey, you're ours again. We want to incorporate you back into the fellowship of the United States of America. You're not our enemies anymore. You're one of us. And he was trying to be inclusive. And he really did live up to his words that the best way to destroy an enemy was to make a friend out of them. In his second inaugural address, Lincoln used two phrases. He said, with malice toward none and with charity toward all. And Lincoln really lived out that phrase, certainly in his own life. Now, I mentioned we had personal enemies. We also have political enemies. Now, how many, by the way, just a quick poll, how many of you believe we have political enemies? Yeah. Yeah. As one comedian has said, politics comes from Holly, which means many, and ticks, which means blood-sucking leeches. And so, you know, that's what a political person is. And, you know, that's the way very often it seems that they behave. But when Jesus spoke these words, they were under Roman rule. And nobody really liked the Roman rule. The Jews didn't care for being under the authority of a pagan nation. We all want righteous rulers, and we should try to vote for them. We should try to support them. You should get on their campaign staff and work for them. And we've done that as a family, and kids have, you know, helped Bill Zedler get elected and done some other things. But in Proverbs 29:2, it says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So we need to be voting for righteous people. But we also need to understand that God puts in office those he chooses. Now, it's like two sides of a coin. I have a duty to vote for righteous people. But I have to accept the fact that sometimes elections go a certain way because God knows that maybe I need a ruler to oppress us because Christians aren't being the Christians they should be. Or sometimes we get a righteous ruler and it's our opportunity to bring reformation, revival to the country. In Romans 13:1, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, just personal level, I don't like our president. But he's there because I believe our nation has drifted away from God, and he's part of God's plan to chasten us and rebuke us and try to get us to repent. Psalm 75:6, which is my life theme verse, for promotion comes not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Now, what am I supposed to do for my prevailing authorities? Nowhere in the Bible does it say criticize them freely, though that is pretty easy for me to want to do. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that I should put up bumper stickers telling the world, what a jerk I think he is. Okay? What should I do? 1 Timothy says it quite well. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, remember, Paul is writing this to Timothy during the days of Roman occupation, and he's writing these words to Timothy while in a Roman prison. Now, what's he say? I exhort that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Well, that had to be hard for him to write. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. We're told in Scripture to do good unto all men, and the way you do good unto all men is by doing good to those who are in authority over all men. So we're to pray for our authorities. We're to benefit others, Jesus says. We're to bless them, to speak well of them. Think about, from a political perspective, when a guy runs a campaign, there are very few, in fact, I can't remember the last campaign that I saw where both parties, you know, assuming that it's just a two-party race, and often we have three and four parties and whatnot. But I can't remember the last time I saw two people competing for the same office that had a civil campaign. Things get nasty, don't they? Okay? I have met Greg Abbott, and I believe him to be a man of great character, and I think it's he's got a great sense of humor. As you know, Greg Abbott, who's going to be the next governor of Texas, he's in a wheelchair. He's paralyzed from the waist down for life because he was out jogging one day, and while he was jogging, an oak tree fell over on him. And when he told this story, he said, "Y'all must be wondering how slow I run for an oak tree to get me," you know, and that's his attitude. But he is a man of great character. And of course, I don't believe, based on her voting record or anything that she said, that Wendy Davis had anywhere close to the same kind of sterling character. So I was delighted to see Greg Abbott run. And yet, you know, and I do think for most of the campaign, now Wendy Davis just started off nasty. Said all kinds of things about Greg Abbott. I really was hoping Greg Abbott would keep above board, and he did on a personal level, but then some of the people in his campaign, you know, started trying to fight Wendy Davis kind of encroaching, and some of those campaign people that worked for him started saying a lot of fairly negative things, you know, but that happens in any campaign. Now imagine you're running for campaign and you probably are going to stay mad at the people who opposed you. Now think about this for just a minute. Because I do believe as Christians we have to be politically active and we have to try to vote for godly people. We should try to help their campaigns, but we need to do that in a positive way, because if we're the ones who are verbally, vocally saying nasty things and opposing someone, and then that person that we opposed wins, how do you think that they think about Christians? What we need to do is, even though we don't want to win in the election, is pray for them. What we need to do is find out after they win the election, what can we do to serve them? Because you'll be a greater influence to an ungodly politician by praying for them and by serving them, by showing them the love of Christ, than you will be than by creating blogs and saying ugly things about them. Now that, by the way, is not my natural reaction. I'm going to tell you something, though. Pretty much everything I read in the Bible I'm supposed to do is not my natural reaction. I don't know if any of you have had that same experience or not, but that's certainly been true for me. So we need to benefit others. And by the way, anybody you know in politics probably is facing some pretty serious pressures. For one, campaigns are a stressful time. Let me tell you something about stress, and I have been under a boatload of it the last several weeks, and this last week was probably the worst of all. And to be quite frankly, I have been in a state of despair the last few days just because of the overwhelming stress, and sometimes I think it'll never go away. But stress will bring out your flaws. If your marriage isn't good, stress will reveal where it's not good. The relationship will start to reveal where there's issues, where there's problems. When a guy runs for a campaign and then he gets into office, You'd be amazed at how busy those people became. State representatives, you know, they make a very small amount of money from being a state representative. They have to have a real job, too. So they have to have a real job and yet take off time from their real job to go to Austin to legislate. And so those things can be pretty demanding, pretty hard. It causes them to take a lot of time away from their family. A number of years ago, I was walking through the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. with a congressman from Missouri, a very godly man. And I asked him, I said, "Can you tell me how I should pray for you?" And this congressman, I thought he was going to say something like, "Well, I've got this bill coming up, and here's why it's important. We'll pray for this bill." I thought he'd give me some specifics. And his immediate response was, he says, "Would you pray that I keep life in balance?" And then he told me, you know, that he was up on Capitol Hill about 12 hours a day, Monday through Friday. He caught a flight home early on Saturday morning, tried to spend the day with his wife and three daughters. Then he taught Sunday school in his church on Sunday before flying back Sunday night to start it all over again. And you can imagine, of course, he had three daughters, and his daughters were older, age at least of my daughters. So he didn't have any real young daughters. But yeah, Daddy doesn't get to spend all the time with his girls. Now, if you are in politics, in political life, you probably have some family tensions too. And they're heightened by the fact that everybody's eyes are on your family. All you have to do is think back in recent memory. You can probably think about the last time you heard that a president's daughters or someone else were doing something that was a little out of character with the kind of things, the values that the father espoused. Not just president, it could be governor, could be some other leader. We notice when the kids in a family don't match up to what the family themselves espouses, there's those problems. And then there's the health problems that come from just having a constantly busy schedule, too little rest, and tons of stress. And I ask you to pray for me in this area. I actually calculated, I got a text from someone in the church this week who, when they heard I was, you know, having a stressful week, they thought they'd do a little bit of parental tone kind of stuff, and it was in a good spirit. And he says, "I don't mean to sound like your parent, but," he says, "you know, you need to eat right, you need to drink plenty of water," and says, "you need to get 8 or 9 hours of sleep." And because this person knows me well, he says, "and I don't mean for the whole week." And I actually added up. I slept 14 hours this week. That was a good week. Yeah. So that was and that doesn't help. When you do that over enough time, you'll wind up with health problems. So we need to pray for those. And then also, well, most of them have serious financial problems. A lot of them went into debt during the campaign, and they stay in that debt, and they operate in debt, and people encourage them, "Oh, well, you've got to drive a little nicer car. You're going to be in the public eye." So they go into debt for a nicer car. So they have all these problems and pressures. So they really do need our prayer. Now let's talk about the third category of enemies. These are the religious enemies. Now, this is the hardest group really to win, because these are people who are opposed to you because of your faith. In reality, they're not so much your enemies as they are God's enemies. Now, and Jesus never, the Word of God never promises us that our religious enemies will be at peace with us. He says that if a man's ways please the Lord, God will make his enemies to be at peace with them. But when they're God's enemies, they're probably not going to be at peace with us. But that doesn't mean that there's still some things that we can do in order to help that situation be better. So while this may be the hardest group to win, we still need to work on some things. So when these people have a crisis, pray for them. Maybe it's some town in the Middle East, and everyone there is opposed to you, and suddenly they suffer from a natural catastrophe, or suddenly they're attacking one another. Well, don't just pray for one nation, not pray for the other. Pray for the suffering on both sides. I ask God that He would bring the peace of God to be among them. Pray for them to be redeemed. Figure out if there's a way that you can share the love of Christ with them, even if it's just sending a packet. Every year at Christmas time, a lot of churches do this project where they get shoeboxes, and they put in shoeboxes things like toothpaste and Band-Aids and, you know, maybe a couple of other personal items, and then they'll, so health items to help people be healthy and improve the quality of their life. Maybe in like a granola bar and some other stuff. And then maybe a copy of the scripture in the language or a tract in the language to the country they're going to send it to. And you send those shoeboxes and they just pass them out. And you'd be amazed how many people found the Lord just because they opened a shoebox and had those things in it. And if you want to hear an interesting story about that, ask Faith. She's got an interesting story that she shared with me this last week on that very subject. So just be aware of the fact it's little acts of kindness. Do that. When they have a need, pray if there's some way that you can meet it. Now, you do need to be careful, though, that if someone is spreading doctrinal error, okay, this is the Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door and the Mormon that knocks on your door. The Bible does give us some instructions in 2 John 10:11. It says there's two things you're not to do. You're not to invite them into your home. Your home needs to be protected. You don't invite error into your home. Discuss the error out on the street with them, but not in your house. Okay? But don't invite them into your home because you don't want them to influence your family. Because these people are trained. In fact, is there? If you're a Mormon, you got a little book. It's about that thick. Probably I'd say half inch thick, three quarters of an inch thick. It's called Insights for Investigators. And what it is, they always go out by two. You always see Mormons in twos, never by one. And they've memorized the dialogue that's in this book. And the dialogue's written out for them. So, you know, you've got person one, person two, and the book says, okay, person one says this, person two says or does this. Person one does this. And they memorize that script. And then when they come to your house, they sound like they're just having a conversation because they've gotten so good with the script. And the script is designed to keep asking questions because as long as you ask questions, you control the conversation. And they will lead you right down a path to error. This is why you don't let them into your home. It also says, don't wish them Godspeed. I don't know when the last time is you wished anybody Godspeed. I think that might have been the King James equivalent of saying, have a great day. Or may the Lord bless you. Well, you can't bless someone. You can't ask God to bless someone who is not being truthful, who is spreading error, who is corrupting the Word of God. So you can be courteous, but you don't wish them to have great success for the rest of the day either. You don't want those Mormons succeeding. You want them to fail. And you want them to come to know the real Jesus Christ, not the one who's a reincarnation of an angel, but the one who is the Son of God, who is God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, it's not an easy or a quick win. A few weeks ago, and I thought maybe there was just one of these. I went out this morning to see if I could find a link to it, and there were 50. Evidently, this is a pretty common thing. But it wasn't common when I first saw it. There's a video on YouTube of this guy holding out his hand. Of course, he's got sugar water in his hand. He's holding out his hand, and three different hummingbirds are landing on his hand, eating the sugar water out of his hand. And I think that is awesome. One of the cakes my wife fixes, she fixes about once every couple of years. I think I'm going to request it for my next birthday. But she fixes a cake called hummingbird cake. And it's hard to catch those little boogers. But if you could get them in your hand, no, actually hummingbird cake's called that because it's really sweet. But anyway, but if you were going to make a cake out of hummingbirds, you'd need to get them awful close. And this guy's sitting there and he got these little hummingbirds right in his hand. And they even quit flapping their wings. One or two's hovering, but they'll quit flapping their wings and sit there and just drink up that little sugar water. And it's amazing. Now, the question that I ask is, how hard was it to get him to do that? Well, believe it or not, there are some how-to YouTube videos on how to train hummingbirds to eat out of your head. And there is a book that you can buy for $19.95 on the internet on how to train hummingbirds to eat out of your hand. And, of course, it starts with you got to set out a hummingbird feeder and keep it filled in a certain location. And you do that for a while. And then after they used to that, then you go out there and you put some of that stuff in your hand. You lay the hand on maybe down on the handrail right next to it. And then you put some of that in your hand and you just wait. And obviously, you probably want to sit in a lawn chair because it's going to take a while before they're going to come around. And then finally get to doing that. And then after a while, you take the feeder away and you just have the stuff in your hand. And then you have to be very still again. And then after a while, you can kind of walk around the yard with your handful of stuff, and the hummingbirds come and get it because they've gotten used to you. But, you know, it takes a lot of patience, and you have to keep being kind and keep being trustworthy before you win the hearts of those hummingbirds, and they're flying in and out of your hand. That's kind of like winning someone who is an enemy. It doesn't always happen overnight. You have to be patient. You have to keep showing kindness. You have to keep demonstrate the love of Christ. You have to be consistent in your character. You have to make sure that you don't blow up in their face, even when they're being unkind to you. But they can eventually know that when they come to you, it's a safe place for them to be themselves, and they can eventually become your friend. But it isn't going to happen overnight. You're not going to put the sugar water in your hand, run outside and say, okay, here it is, guys, come on, and expect hummingbirds to flock to you. It's going to take patience. And so, it's a thing that takes a while. Proverbs 25:15 says it this way: by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tone or a soft word tongue breaks the bone. So there are a few essential skills we need to know, and these are the ones that Jesus says. These are the commands he gives. If you're reading a version of the Bible, it has the majority text. First of all, he says, bless others. That's the Greek word eulogeo, means to speak well of others. Find something good to say about your enemies. There was a elderly lady one time in a church that had such a kind spirit, no one had ever heard her in the 70, 80 years she'd been going to church. They'd never heard her say a cross word about anybody. And somebody asked her about it. She says, well, I just don't believe in saying anything bad about anyone. Finally, someone thought they had her, and they said, well, what do you have to say about the devil? Woman thought for a long moment. She said, well, you got to say that he's a hard worker. In other words, he's always at work. And, you know, that's true. So find something good to say about someone, and then pray for God to bless them as they yield their lives to his principles. You need to have a reputation for speaking well of others. I know some people, when I see them, and some of you are sitting right here in this congregation, that I look at you and I think, you know, I've never heard them run somebody else down. I've never heard them slander anybody. Then I know other people that the minute you meet them and the minute you see them, the first thing is, I wonder if he's going to criticize so-and-so today. I wonder if he's going to go on a tirade about such-and-such today. We need to have a reputation that speaks well of others. We need to get to know the person and pray for their needs. You can't pray for someone well if you don't know what their needs are. So find out what they are. Get to know them. And God will bring other needs in their lives they can't handle. And when he does that, when they do that, then you have an opportunity to serve them. So you want to do good to them. So you want to speak well of others. You also want to do good to others anytime you get the opportunity. In Ephesians 6:12, we need to recognize that the last thing we need is pray for others. When we have conflict really is not just that we have two different personalities, or maybe one person is a little grumpier because they didn't sleep last night, and some of that stuff enters in. But conflict, real conflict, is really a spiritual problem. In Ephesians 6:12, listen to what he says. Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When he's talking about principalities and powers, of course, he's talking about demonic beings, but we can also say that this applies to people who are in positions of authority. Revelation 12:11, another thing we need to do is when we pray for people, we need to not only pray in the name of Christ, but we need to invoke in our prayer the blood of Christ. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So we need to pray and say, and I ask this in Jesus' name and by the power of his blood. Those words do matter. Now, one thing I just want to point out is God himself is the best example of this principle. He pleads with those who oppose him. In Jeremiah 7, listen to this. He said, but this command I gave them, obey my voice and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Walk in all the way that I command you that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. By the way, have you ever had a Some of you have been parents. Have you ever had a time in the life of your child where you told them to do something and they did the other thing anyway? We do that with God, don't we? And yet, what does God do? He says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. So God pleads with us. He doesn't just immediately whack us. He pleads with us. And then Jesus set the ultimate example, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or you could also say that while we were still the enemies of God, he died for us. 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also